Good evening, Herb Tobe. Welcome to Beta Manual Tour Tuesday, Parashat Behar. Now you know the meaning of a celebrity's last name. You ever heard of Joy Behar? That's her name, by the way. That's where it's coming from. Behar, coming from the first verse in the Torah reading, means on the mountain. And specifically, it's referring to Mount Sinai, if you read that verse, but literally means on the mountain. The readings for the week are Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1, through 26, verse 2. And then the prophetic reading, known as the Haftarah, is Jeremiah 32, verses 6 through 27. And we will focus in on the Jeremiah passage this evening. Before we begin with the blessing, a couple of announcements. One, in addition to the handout at the end of each table, there should have been a handout about a possible Torah Thursday this summer called the Shema, Learning to Love. And I say possible, that's a description, that's what it would be. But I would like to know if there's going to be interest, enough interest for me to take on the task of the preparation and all of that. So if you're interested, and I'm pretty sure you would attend, and you're not committing to be there every time, but something that you would pursue, probably start mid-June, somewhere around there, and just be in the summer, just the summer course. Just email me and let me know. I'd like to get at least 20 that way. So just let me know. The description's there. If you don't see it, look around. I've kind of put many around. So that would be it would meet Thursday night at 7 p.m., and we would look at the Shema. Yeshua says, when he was asked, what's the most important commandment in all of Scripture? What's the most important? And his answer was the Shema. So if Yeshua says it's the most important, I think it's at least a little peculiar that we never recite it in our services and we never really talk about it. Yet, he didn't say it was the Apostles' Creed that was the most important. All right? He said it was the Shema. So that's why we'll spend some time in it. And it actually is really heavily connected to the concept of love. And when you read Deuteronomy 6:4, you may not grab that immediately, but it's deeply rooted in the concept of love. That's why Yeshua is answering that's the most important. So that would be the course. Again, it would be Thursday night, 7 p.m. through the summer. And then there's also another possibility I was thinking in the fall, a 10-week course, we would call it HaYesod, meaning the foundation. And it would be the most basic fundamental introduction to Hebraic roots. It would be a 10-week course. It would literally start with what is the Torah, what are the covenants, what are the relationships between the covenants, what is the follower of Yeshua's relationship to the Torah and the covenants and the festivals. It would be a 10-week basic introduction. And it would also have with it video that we would watch, video filmed on location in the Holy Land. That would be part of that. It would just be a very user-friendly, basic 10-week introduction. You could either come and take it as a review. You could invite friends that maybe you aren't ready to invite them to Torah Tuesday just yet, or something like that. Again, if you think that would be a good possibility, either attending yourself or that you would promote it with your friends and so forth, that you think people would be interested, it would just be 10 weeks. We'd probably start that in the fall. I would like to do something like that maybe fall and spring each year, so that as people come in at different points and different junctures and are at different levels of progression, it's a nice way to kind of level out and fill in some blanks. So keep those in mind and let me know what your feedback is on that. That would be yet to be determined, but probably. But yeah, we could work around that. We could maybe even just tie it in with, you know, a meal or something. I mean, we could do something fun with it, just make it very casual and just get people comfortable with the terminology and all of that good stuff, okay? Always good to go back and review. Also always good to have a way for people to be able to come in to a community without being overwhelmed. All right, well, let us open with the blessing before the study of the prophets. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bachar ben ve'im tovim ve'ratza ve'divreihem ha'ne'emarim be'emet. Baruch atah Adonai ha'bocher b'torah uv'moshe abdo uv'yisrael amo uv'inevei ha'emet v'zedek. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets, was pleased with their words that they uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chose the Torah, Moses, his servant, Israel, his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. As I said, we're going to be looking at Jeremiah 32, specifically verses 6 through 27 this evening. This prophetic reading this evening serves has some interesting things in it as it relates to the Gospel of Matthew, for instance. But it also is a good lesson in methodology. It's one of the things that I kind of want to embed in all of my teaching is methodology. That is, I don't want you just to be able to regurgitate what I say. I don't want you just to start agreeing with what I teach. I want you to learn the method of learning. I would rather you know how to learn than for me to tell you what to know. I want to teach you how to learn it. How to learn it on your own. And this evening is a nice example of that, and how the Torah, again, as I said many times, its narrative and its historical events are vessels. They're handles to the basket. Okay? And so once we get that concept, then these stories that can seem somewhat distant from us or irrelevant to us actually have deep meaning. Okay, so we're going to talk about that some this evening. But before we do, let's look at our Hebrew lesson. That's Jeremiah 32, verse 6 in Hebrew. I'll read it and then translate it, and we can recite it together. But Jeremiah 32, verse 6 reads like this. Vayomer Yimeyahu, Heyah Davar Adonai Elai Lamor. So Vayomer, we've had Vayomer a lot. We've got the coordinating conjunction Vav, and we've got the Yod before a three-letter root. What does that tell us? Remember that little trick? When we have a Yod and then we have three letters, what does this Yod tell us? Third person. Masculine singular verb. So we've got Vayomer, third person masculine singular, coming from Amar, which is to say. So, and he said, or and he says. Hebrew likes to go verb, then subject, unlike in English where we like to go subject verb. So now we've got the verb. He says, says. We go looking for the subject. The next word is Yirmeyahu, which is Jeremiah in Hebrew. So there's our subject. There's our noun. So Jeremiah says, comma quote, Hayah, that's a third person masculine singular verb, means to come into being. It's the to be verb. Davar. What's Davar? And that a lot too. Logos, it means word, but it's not the generic word, but that capital W word, that divine word. It's in the beginning was the word, that logos. So the word of Adonai, Eli, you have the preposition El, meaning to. And then we have this again. And when the Yod is at the end of a word, that's a pronominal suffix. It either means like my or to me. It's a pronoun at the end. So the word of the Lord to me came. And then Lamor, saying. So Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me saying. And then the next verse begins with what he heard. So Vayomer Yimeyahu Hayad Var Adonai Elai Lamor. All right, let us speak together. Here we go. Vayomer Yirmeyahu Haya Devar Adonai Eli Lamor. All right, very good. So again, you're looking for boy names? Yirmeyahu, how about that? Okay. We didn't like Shlomo, which Shlomo is very cool, by the way. You know, if he became a sports star, Shlomo would be just very cool. All right, so what's going on here in Jeremiah 32? Well, the Haftarah of Bahar relates the account of Jeremiah's redemption purchase of a family field at Anathoth. While imprisoned in the guardhouse, Jeremiah has a cousin approach him. And we're going to talk about that word for cousin, because this again is methodology, and where the Hebrew language is going to have layers to every word. So for right now, we're going to leave it as cousin, but we are going to visit this in a bit. While Jeremiah is imprisoned, a cousin approaches him and asks him to redeem a piece of property. And Hashem, the Lord, commands Jeremiah to execute the transaction according to a very careful legal procedure. Now, you've got your Hebraic thinking lenses on, so if the scriptures take time to spell out in great detail this legal transaction, what do you know about it? Yeah, it's good stuff, okay? It's more than just what meets the eye. Is it what meets the eye? Yes, it is what meets the eye, but it's more than what meets the eye as well. That's part of the methodology I want you to see. And again, we'll touch base with this in a bit. So Jeremiah obeys Hashem, and he does this. First, he doesn't really understand why he must. After all, the Babylonians are about to end the kingdom of Judah and deport all its population, just as Jeremiah has been predicting. Jeremiah's, you can imagine him, he's saying, look, Hashem, you've been telling me to predict that this is all going to be laid to waste, we're all going to be deported, this isn't going to exist anymore, we're not going to be free people, and now you want me to go buy land here, invest in some property? Right? Buying some waterfront property in Arizona, right? So why be worried about the legal claims to the land? I mean, it's going to be gone. So he asks Hashem for an explanation, and the Haftarah concludes, just as Hashem begins to offer the prophet the answer to his query. If you read the Haftarah, hopefully you notice it leaves you hanging. And that's always intentional too. What do you think a cliffhanging ending is for? Gets you thinking, self-reflections, so you can ask questions, and so you can put yourself kind of in the story. Okay, it's done that for a reason. Now, the Haftarah, again, is always a fractal of the Torah reading. So, Leviticus 25 through 26, verse 2, is contained within our Jeremiah reading. Remember, the study of Torah was outlawed under the Greek persecution. And so the sages said, fine, no problem. So they studied the prophets, but they were really studying the Torah. And the reason this passage is read is because the Torah portion deals with what? All the laws about redeeming land and all of that good stuff. And so you see that in the Haftarah. So as we think to the Haftarah, to purchase land that is about to become Babylonian territory seems the height of absurdity, especially not only in general, but remember, Jeremiah is imprisoned. But Jeremiah's purchase of the field in Anathoth is actually a prophetic act. It's a prophetic promise. The purchase of the land means that there is a future for Judah beyond Babylon. The purchase of the land means the people will return. So while it is unlikely that Jeremiah will ever live on that land in his lifetime, ultimately Jeremiah never gives up his belief in God's mercy, that one day God's mercy will prevail, and that God's people will one day return to their land and return to the Torah. So his purchase ensures a stake in that future possibility. It also provides stability for generations to come. So Jeremiah purchases the land. It represents the belief that despite all darkness, the light of truth will one day abide. And as we're going to see, Jeremiah tells us that that light in the darkness is actually going to come through the Son of David. Now, for those who read the Jeremiah passage in preparation for class tonight, was David's name mentioned in your reading? Yes, it was. Yes, we're going to find out. Goes back to that cousin statement. Remember, Hebrew has no vowels. So he gives us a great messianic promise that redemption is going to come through the Son of David. Okay, so that's kind of the overview of what Jeremiah 32 is about. So let's look in some of the detail. Jeremiah 32, verse 6, our translation this evening. And Jeremiah said, "The word of Hashem came to me." So King Zedekiah decided to imprison Jeremiah and put him in the palace guardhouse. But Zedekiah did not isolate him. In other words, the prophet received visitors. Now let's think fractally. Can you think of someone who likes to run off at the mouth, kick leaders off, so that he gets put under house arrest of the current political leader, but yet can still receive visitors and can still give out his word? Yeah, what do you think, Shaul? Paul is getting this stuff. He's a fractal. Okay, Jeremiah, it's already been done. So Jeremiah's under house arrest, but he can receive visitors and he can send word. He receives a daily ration of bread, at least while bread remains to be had. Jerusalem's food supplies were being exhausted and bread was scarce. Even that is fractal for Shaul, because what was Shaul going around doing? Trying to gather what? Aid and supplies for Jerusalem that was in a famine. Okay? Stuff's all clicking, folks. So while in custody in the guardhouse, Jeremiah continues to receive prophetic word from Hashem. And he predicts the Babylonians are soon going to topple Jerusalem's defenses and burn the city. Now, by the time of our reading for this evening, that really doesn't take a prophet to say that. They've already surrounded the entire city. They've already set up their siege warfare. Everyone would have seen this as inevitable. The Babylonians, again, were just about ready to walk up their ramps. The final push for Jerusalem was not far off. But nonetheless, Jeremiah prophesied, and it continued to cause problems for him. Several of the king's advisors tried to pressure Zedekiah to kill Jeremiah. Jeremiah 38, verse 4, they said, "He is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city. By speaking words to them, this man is not seeking the well-being of the people. He's rather seeking their harm." So they were saying, let's just kill him. He's not good for morale. But one day in the midst of the siege and Jeremiah's internment, the Lord told the prophet to expect a visit from his cousin, Hanamel. And he said, and this is chapter 32, verse 7, "Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, 'Buy for yourself my field which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it.'" He just told you the son of David was the redeemer. You didn't catch it? Oh, come on. All right, we'll unpack it. The right of redemption. We do well to remember this fundamental principle. As below, so above. Fundamental maxim for understanding the scriptures from a Hebraic point of view. So that every action that happens below, meaning everything that happens in what we would call time and space, every historical event, every historical encounter, while certainly real and true and all of that, is actually a flat land, a 3D representation of a greater reality above that's being played out. Okay? So, when you're reading about the rite of redemption in this story, in this narrative, it's all true, it all happened, it's all there. but it's playing out something on a higher scale. So it's actually describing how redemption occurs, just redemption in general. Remember, try to draw for me something in 4D. You can't do it, right? How would you try to convey a hyperspace reality? You would have to do it through metaphors, analogies, descriptions, saying, well, it's kind of like this. Almost like I can't draw three-dimensionally on this board. It's impossible. But I can represent it. But that's really not three-dimensional, right? That's as flat as it can get. But I can represent it. And so when you have actions going on below, they are really representations of a spiritual concept. Okay? So you always need to be reading that. Especially when you get into things like redemption and redeemer. Okay? So, with that in mind, and our flatland understanding of things, the Torah gives us blueprints. It gives us maps. It gives us the bigger picture. But it conceals it within narrative. And it conceals it within historical events. An example hit me last week. I had to take, for the treatment of shingles, I took one of those six-day steroid hacks, right? You know, 6-5-4-3-2-1 thing. Well, really, for all I cared, was taking the pills made me feel better, right? And it worked. I mean, that's all I knew, right? These little white things, boom, worked. That's all I knew. In many ways, that's how the Torah and the Word of God works, okay? It has that kind of efficacious value. But yet, this thing came in the package. And it has the molecular diagram of the thing. And I thought, wow, you know, that's really what it is. It really isn't that pill. It's really this molecular structure. And this molecular structure lets me know how it's going to interact with other molecules and other molecular structures. It lets me know all about how it's going to be involved in what enzymes it's going to interact. And, I mean, just, okay, all of this, your narratives in your Torah, they really happen. They're really true. That's Peshat. But they're also really, in reality, they're molecular structures of reality. So you need to know, you're not just reading, oh, this happened, you know, 1800 years ago and so forth. Yes, it did. But that's just the beginning. It's describing for you a molecular structure. And just like, on one hand, if you just take the 6-5-4-3-2-1, yeah, you feel better. But that's really not all there is, right? And thankfully, somebody else knows a little more about it than I do. That's the Torah. Okay, so imagine if you know how to read the molecular structure of reality. It's the matrix. The Torah is the matrix of reality. That's what's being contained and concealed in narrative, in story, in metaphor, in analogy. It's trying to convey something that on its own, we aren't fit vessels to consume. We can't grasp it. So, just like the molecule really doesn't look like that, right? I mean, we know it really doesn't have a double bar and all that. That's how we have to represent something we can't see, right? That's what's going on a deeper level in the Torah. So this week's Torah portion in Leviticus, it contains the laws for redeeming property. The land redemption laws concern primarily with preserving original family, clan, tribal borders of the land of Israel. The people of Israel could not sell ancestral property to non-family members permanently. They could sell it, but it would eventually, either through a Sabbath year or the year of Jubilee, come back to the family. And Hashem explains that this is because the Israelites are not to think of themselves as the owners of the land. The land of Israel is not a commodity that they could own. It's the property of God. So it stays with the tribes and the clans that He has allotted it to. So the people of Israel dwell upon it as sojourners. So the land, as it says in Leviticus 25:23, shall not be sold permanently. The land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Okay, so no one has the right to divide up the land of Israel for any reason. Should a person become so impoverished, though, that he needs to sell his property in order to survive, or in order to pay off a debt, it instructs the Torah, a brother, a father, an uncle, or a cousin, we come back to cousin, to buy the property and thereby keep it in the family name. Leviticus 25, verse 25 says, his nearest kinsman is to come and to buy back what his relative has sold. This buying back is called redemption, ga'al. Okay, ga'al. It's redemption. That's buying back something for your family. And the one who buys it back, who does the rescuing, who does the redeeming, is called a go'el, a redeemer. So first understand this. Redeemer and redemption are metaphors. And they are financial metaphors, describing a deeper reality. As below, so above. So don't become so in love with the metaphor that you lose what it's representing. Redeemer and redemption are metaphors to describe a deeper reality. So the owner's brother, uncle, and cousin have the first right of purchase in the order. If none of them are able or willing to redeem the property, the owner may sell it to an outsider. But even then, the original owner or an eligible family member retains resources to purchase the property back to redeem it. And once it's redeemed, it belongs to the redeemer. If no one from the clan redeems it, it returns possession to the original family in the year of Jubilee. Okay? Now here's where things begin to get interesting. What seems like boring Old Testament property laws gets really interesting. Ben Dode. Jeremiah 32, verse 7. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle. So Jeremiah's cousin, named Hanamel, arrives at the palace guardhouse just as the Lord had predicted. Now the Hebrew word for uncle is Dod, D-O-D. And the word translated as cousin in your Bible is Ben Dod, which literally means son of the uncle. Okay? He's not your cousin, he's my uncle's son. Okay? Both uncle and the uncle's son qualify as redeemers. So one of the brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, his dode, or his uncle's son, his ben-dode, may redeem him. Okay, that's Leviticus 25:48-49 in our Torah portion. Jeremiah refers to Hanamel both as his ben-dode, that is his uncle's son, and as his dode, that is his uncle. Now here's where the Hebrew helps us a lot and opens up a whole new world. The word dode can also mean not only uncle, but friend or beloved. The Midrash offers a messianic interpretation to this passage in Jeremiah, explaining, here's where you're starting to understand the above part, that the laws of redemption found in the Torah are actually describing the final redemption through the Messiah. Since the word dode can mean friend or beloved, God himself is the true dode. He is the true redeemer. Likewise, Ben-dode, the son of the beloved, is the Mashiach, of whom it says in Psalm 2, today I, the Lord, have fathered you. Now remember, Hebrew has no vowels. Has no vowels. So you have to know by just knowing how to pronounce the stuff. Does that have an A sound, an S sound, an O sound, an U sound? Okay, no vowels. Now, those who have a Chumash, you have cheater versions, and they have little dots that help you. But even then, you got to be careful. Ben-dode, when it's written in its longer form with a Vav, and I spell it out for you, is spelled exactly like Ben-David. In other words, did I just spell Dode, or did I just spell David? Yes. So, was it his cousin who came to visit him? Or was it the son of David, the Messiah, who came to visit him? Okay? So keep that in mind. Jeremiah thus receives a message regarding not only the initial redemption, that they would be redeemed from Babylon through this Dod and this Ben-Dod, but he has the prophetic revelation that through Ben-David, they would have ultimate redemption. So think about this. The Gospel of Matthew, it establishes, and it goes through great lengths to establish Yeshua as Ben-David, or Ben-Dod, right? But Luke's Gospel isn't really as concerned about Yeshua being Ben-Dod, Ben-David. Who does Luke go to great pains to make sure we know who Yeshua is?
The king.
No, it's Matthew. Ben-Adam, son of Adam. Why is that important? Because if he's the son of Adam, guess what? He's related to every single one of us. So that qualifies him to be the Redeemer for every single one of us. So he's Ben-Dod. Matthew establishes Ben-Dod / David, because they're the same. And Luke says, not only is he that cousin that can buy back, but he qualifies because he is a relative. He's blood. He's flesh and blood. Okay? Hanamel's field in Anathoth. Jeremiah 32:7 again. Behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you saying, now you know how it's concealed in there. Right? Ben-David's concealed in there. Buy for yourself my field which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. So Hashem predicts Hanamel, as he predicted, Hanamel said to Jeremiah, buy my field, please. That is at Anathoth, you know, the one that's about to be destroyed and you're going to lose all rights to. And by the way, you're in prison, so it doesn't really matter for you anyways. But go ahead and buy it. It's in the land of Benjamin, and you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. It's for yourself. Jeremiah knew that the matter was from the Lord, so he consents to the purchase. Now, Hanamel maybe was thinking he had got himself a sucker. I don't know. But Anathoth was a Levitical city in the tribe of Benjamin, in the territory of Benjamin. In fact, there is a modern-day Arab village there, and it's still called in Arabic. It's called Anata, which is Anathoth. It still has the same name even to this day. It's 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Jeremiah came from a clan of priests who lived there. His contemporaries referred to him as Jeremiah of Anathoth. And at one point, his kinsmen at Anathoth attempted to silence him by threatening his life. Although the Torah does not allow priests and Levites to own large tracts of land, they were able to retain permanent possessions of homes in the Levitical cities. Remember, the Levites didn't get their own land. They were to be kind of scattered, and they had little bitty territories within the other tribes' territories. But they could own small acreages with pastures and fields. For instance, Abathar in the day of King Solomon owned a field at Anathoth. The Torah prohibits the Levites from selling their fields to non-Levites. So Hanamel's only option for selling the property was to find a redeemer among his kinsmen who would be willing to buy the property. The redeemer has to be willing to take the price. He can decline. He can say the price is too steep, I'm not interested. He has to agree to it. He does not have to be forced. He can't be forced. As the Babylonian armies entered the land, the inhabitants of Anathoth had fled to shelter of Jerusalem's walls. So when Hanamel decided to sell his field, he was already trapped inside Jerusalem with the rest of the population. So he's probably desperate. The siege famine had begun. Market price for scarce food supplies rose steeply. So Hanamel was probably thinking, I could sell my property and buy some bread for my family. A hopeful plan, but who would ever agree to be the Redeemer when all seem completely lost? It's a completely lost cause. Who would ever agree to take upon themselves that burden? Had the Lord not commanded him to make the purchase, I'm sure Jeremiah would have said, you know, this isn't the time to be purchasing property. Isn't the good time for redemption. Within a few weeks, the kingdom of Judah is going to be gone. Titles, deeds, claim to property are all going to be absolutely useless. But Jeremiah's purchase is a prophetic act that the people and their claim on the land will be back. Remember, narrative and historical events are the vessels that contain Hashem's actions. So now we come to this ancient legal transaction. Verse 9, Jeremiah 32. I bought the field which was at Anathoth from Hanamel ben David, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. So Jeremiah accepts the offer. He agrees to redeem the field for a price and purchase it from his cousin. Jeremiah 32, verses 9 through 14, provide a detailed description of an ancient Israelite legal transaction. From a historical point of view, it gives you an ancient contract. Now, ordinarily, the purchaser and the seller would have carried out this transaction at the gates of the city, but considering the gates of the city were currently being destroyed, the gates were not available for this process. So, and Jeremiah is under arrest. So Jeremiah transforms the guardhouse into an ad hoc legal court. He assembles some of the men of the guardhouse to serve as witnesses. He weighs out the purchase price of silver on a pair of scales, because in Jeremiah's time, money didn't have a denomination. He did it by weight. Shekel is coming from a Hebrew word, shachal, which means to weigh. So he weighs out the proper amount of silver. Weighs out 17 shekels. And he writes out two copies of the purchase agreement on scrolls. The scrolls were duplicates, and they contain literally what are called mitzvah and huchim, literally commandments and statutes of the transaction. Hopefully you're starting to hear something that sounds familiar, okay? Two copies, commandments and statutes written on them. Jeremiah signs both copies. He calls witnesses and has them testify that everything's correct. They confirm the transfer of silver from Jeremiah to Hanamel. He then seals one document, which meant he would have rolled up the document, tied it with string, placed a fingertip-sized piece of wet clay over the string, and pressed a seal on it. It would have been a small inscribed stone about the size of a thumbnail. When the clay dried, the seal impression on the string with Jeremiah's unique impress would testify the document was intact. Due to the high heat of the Babylonian invasion, we actually have seals that actually have Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch, on them. We actually have seals of Jeremiah that were baked. Okay, so they've recovered some seal impressions bearing the names of several characters from the days of Jeremiah. The second copy remains unsealed. Ordinarily, the owner of the contract would deposit the sealed copy in a legal archive and retain the open copy for his review. If the open copy was lost or damaged or defaced, he could go and consult the sealed copy. The sealed copy protects both parties against fraud. If one accuses the other of modifying the contract, they can consult the original. This helps us understand why there are two tablets at Mount Sinai when the commandments are given. Mythbuster. There were not five on one and five on the other. Or for Lutherans, there were three on one and seven on the other. Okay, don't get me started with that. But that's what's taught. Three and seven. It was 10 and 10. Okay, it was a wedding contract. It was a contract, but it was a ketubah. And there were always two identical copies. And by having both of them come down, that was Hashem's way of saying that's where he's being present. He's present with his copy. Okay? So, there are two tablets. That's why there are two tablets. They're duplicates. So Jeremiah decides to place the copies on deposit. He gives both scrolls to his scribe, Baruch, the son of Neriah, which is the equivalent of entrusting it to your lawyer. And he did so in the sight of his cousin, in the sight of the witnesses, and in the ad hoc court. So everyone bears witness, and the field is transmitted. So this brings us to, we have this purchasing of a field. And then the Gospel of Matthew makes use of this when he starts talking about Judas and the 30 shekels of silver, 30 pieces of silver. So the Gospel of Matthew alludes to this story in Jeremiah, our half-Torah, in purchasing the field of Anathoth. Disgusted with himself, Judas the betrayer attempts to return his 30 shekels of silver to the priesthood that were paid to him to betray Yeshua. They don't accept the money, and in frustration he throws the silver into the sanctuary and departs. Caiaphas and his colleagues agree to use the 30 shekels to purchase a tract of land outside of Jerusalem called the Potter's Field. It will become a public cemetery for non-Jews. And since the field was bought with blood money, those in the apostolic community called it Hakal Dama, the field of blood. Now, here's something that I enjoy because it's just amusing. And it's amusing what happens when you become disconnected from your roots. Matthew says this happened to fulfill what the prophet Jeremiah said, and then he quotes Zechariah. Anyone ever notice that before? Did your preacher ever mention that when he quotes that? That Matthew said he's to fulfill what Jeremiah says. That would be like me saying, as it says in Genesis 5, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
I have a Jewish Bible, and it says, what Zechariah the prophet spoke
to. Yeah. They edited that.
Okay. I didn't want to push that.
Yeah, no, they edited that for you. That's what I find amusing. Is once someone realizes, from their point of view, Matthew's made a mistake. He meant to say Zechariah. By the way, this happens in Mark, the beginning of Mark 1. To fulfill what was written in the prophet Isaiah, and then he quotes Malachi. So, what's going on here? Did Matthew make a mistake? Does this prove the Gospels are a sham, that we can't trust them, it's not the inspired Word of God? All these things our Greek, Western, Hellenized minds want to go crazy with. But the reality is not only was Matthew right, he's showing how much he knows. He's showing his stuff. I mean, he's showing off for you right now, okay? I'm going to unpack for you what he does. It's amazing. He actually doesn't quote Zechariah either. If you look at the reference that it tells you to look in Zechariah, it's not the exact quote, is it? It's close, but it's not the exact quote. Well, that must mean there was another version back in Matthew's day that we just don't have anymore, right? More Hellenistic, Greek, Western kind of answers going on here. Or maybe Matthew, the Jewish follower of the greatest Jewish rabbi that ever lived, did something that Jewish writers did. That might be a possibility. What he does is he actually combines two passages, which is very common. We've talked about that before. One from Zechariah and one from Jeremiah. And he combines them to show how they reveal clues that they contain in the below part, the narrative, deeper realities about Judas, the Messiah, the shekels, and so forth. So Matthew 27, verses 9 and 10. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So Matthew, attributing the prophecy to Jeremiah, the content, though, appears to be coming largely from Zechariah chapter 11. May be seen as a mistake or a gaffe. Maybe he accidentally just got some names mixed up. But to think that shows an ignorance of how Jews quote Scripture. Remember, Matthew did not have chapters and verses. That's a modern invention. It's a great modern invention. It saves you from having to memorize the whole Bible. But if you would have came up to Matthew and said Jeremiah 32, he would not have known what you were 32 what? I mean, there were no chapters and there were no verses. So they had different methods of quoting Scripture. And they would often use Scripture as memory aids. Not so much because the Scripture proved their point, jot and tittle, proof text, but because it aided in teaching the greater truth. And so one of the methods would be to take a key phrase, and you would essentially create a link, a chain link, of all the verses that have that same phrase. And in Hebraic mind, all those verses are therefore related. They are related somehow. And that's what's going on with Jeremiah 32 and Zechariah 11. Okay? It's Jeremiah 32, verse 8. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. The phrase, knew that this was the word of the Lord. That phrase occurs exactly in Zechariah 11:11. And they will know that this was the word of the Lord. The original Midrash that Matthew had would have been too long for him to incorporate into his gospel. He didn't just go to Office Max and buy yourself a pack of 500 sheets of paper. Paper was a scarce commodity. It was incredibly hard to create. It was incredibly so you wanted to conserve. So how did they do this? Through Midrash, through keywords. They're assuming you're completely biblically literate and you're going to fill in the blanks. Okay? So it would have been a longer Midrash that would have incorporated both scriptures. But Matthew just clips the two parts that he thinks he needs and assumes you're going to fill in the rest. A way we would understand it today is Matthew hyperlinked the Jews were the original hyperlinkers, but they did it before the mouse and the computer. When you see this on your screen, blue underline, what does that mean? Click on me, because when you click on me, what happens? Another page comes up with lots more information about that. You know, it may say, according to the Shema, you say it morning and evening. Well, what's the Shema? Click, boom. I got a whole just gookus of information on what the Shema is, right? And in many ways, completely not in context with the original page, except that it's informing me. I got to go back to the original page. Okay? And then what happens usually, right? You click this hyperlink and you're reading that, and guess what? That one has some hyperlinks and you just can't resist, and boom, boom. And an hour and a half later, you don't know what the heck you began with. You've been just clicking away and you've just uncovered all kinds of things. Click, 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 click. That's the way you got to read Scripture, folks. That's the way you read Scripture. That's what the Gospel writers are doing over and over and over and over again. Matthew's doing that when he's quoting this prophecy. Okay? We just don't recognize the hyperlink. So, I want to read to you what that Midrash would have sounded like in its full form. It is written in the prophet Jeremiah 32:8. You have the right of possession and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Who is this who owns the right to possess and the right to redeem? Ben-Dod, the Messiah, son of David. And with what does he purchase? He buys it for himself with 30 shekels of Judas. For Jeremiah says, 32:8-9, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. I bought the field and I weighed out the silver. And it also says in Zechariah 11:11-13, those who were watching me knew that this was the word of the Lord. So they weighed out the 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver, threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Thus they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me, saying, buy it for yourself. And thus is fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. The point of the Midrash, the map that is laid out for you, the molecular structure that is laid out for you, the 30 shekels of silver exchange for the life of Yeshua represents the value of his life. The priest exchanged the 30 shekels, the value of his life, for the field. But Yeshua exchanges his life for the right to possess and to redeem. And so the gospel writers all draw upon these apostolic and Torah and Tanakh sources when they compose their writings. So that's how Matthew is not incorrect, but he's doing something beyond what we can almost fathom. Historical review and prayer. Jeremiah 32:20. Who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and even to this day in Israel and among mankind, and you have made a name for yourself as at this day. Jeremiah offers a prayer, and he does something that's very common, something you can incorporate in your own prayer life if you don't already. That is, he includes historical recitations in his prayer. That is, as he's praying, he kind of goes through a litany of historical events. Moses did this. Stephen does this in Acts. I mean, it's very common. Because part of what you're doing, remember, as below, so above. So if you're recounting an event where God was really merciful and really compassionate and really intervened and so forth, what are you really doing? Okay, you're ringing the bell above. What are you really doing? You're wanting God to act that same way now, right? You're wanting Him to intervene in that same way right now. And so it's often like what Moses would do. He would kind of call God on His word. He would call God to the table and say, you realize if you do this, everyone's going to look at you and think you're this horrible God, that the only reason you brought us out of Egypt is to torture us in the desert. I mean, if that's what you want, that's cool. I mean, that's no problem. Just know, God, that's what's going to happen. Just know, and then He'll recount bringing us out and redeeming us and preserving us and feeding us miraculously. Just know all of that's going to be for waste. Okay? He's using the vessel of narrative and story and history and action to create new action. So Jeremiah does the same thing. He relates the story of the signs and the wonders against Egypt, the Exodus, the inheritance of Canaan, the Promised Land, and the ensuing apostasy. He summarizes Israel's history with the words in verse 23, "They did not obey your voice or walk in your Torah. They have done nothing of all that you have commanded them to do." So his historical review, in many ways, is justifying God for allowing the calamity that's about to befall Judah. But as I said, the haftarah then kind of leaves you hanging. Okay, it doesn't leave you with this great sense of conclusion and this awesome crescendo. But that's intentional, designed to create some self-reflection in you. But if you peek a little beyond, you'll see what Hashem's reply to Jeremiah is. He describes the final messianic redemption and the time of what gets called the new covenant. But another myth buster for you. It's not new covenant. And in fact, people who call it that, I've yet to meet anybody when I sit them down that knows Greek or Hebrew and say, do you really think it means new? And they will look at you and say, no. It means renewed covenant. The Greek word is not, it's not neos. Okay? That means brand spanking new right off the showroom. It's not that. It's kainos, which means something that's been redone in such a way that it is as if it is brand new. Those experiences in life where you're like, everything old is new again. So the promise is not neos, meaning something that you've never seen before. I think it was a couple of months ago in Isaiah, I preached on Sunday morning when he says, I'll be doing a new thing. And I talked about the new thing he's doing is really what he's always been doing. That's Isaiah's point. That's the new thing, that he's going to be the same God he's always been. But after you've betrayed your God, left your God, abandoned your God, and He takes you back, That's a brand new thing. Okay. So it is not that word. I mean, you can see the word neo in there and new and all. It's not that word. That would be something that's never existed. I'm doing away with everything old and it's going to be brand new. It's not that word. So he promises a renewed covenant, making things new again. When the Messiah comes, he gathers in the exiles of Israel. God will create within his people a new heart. He will make this renewed covenant with his people. They will live in the land. And the exiles of Judah did not have to wait all that long before returning to their homeland. If they had to wait until the final redemption, they would still be waiting. But the Lord hastens the return of the people to the land. That's Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fill with the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And Cyrus issues a decree that allows the people in exile to come back to Judah and rebuild their temple. That's a fractal, a foreshadow of the final redemption. So those who took his offer, Cyrus's offer, traveled back to Judah and each went to a city. Isaiah talks about this too. And what does Isaiah call Cyrus?
Messiah.
Mashiach. Your English translation is usually my anointed, but the Hebrew is Mashiach. They know, they translate my Messiah, Cyrus, people, smoke will come out of their ears and freak out. So they taper it down with anointed and trust you'll gloss over it. But Cyrus was called Messiah because he brought the people back to the land. The priestly families of Anathoth returned to their village as well. Ezra 2, verse 70, it says, "The priests and the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the servants lived in their cities, and with them they brought the scroll of Jeremiah the prophet." Knowing that what Jeremiah had written was being fulfilled in their midst. All righty. We'll close there. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.